just to orient ourselves and test ourselves that everything we do this morning will be that which is honorable to Him, a sweet savor to Him. Let's prepare ourselves to see that we are in the Spirit, and because that is the only thing that is acceptable to Him. We have many things, several things I want to do this morning in the gospel, so let's prepare ourselves, first of all, by prayer, testing ourselves to see if we are in proper relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to live the time in which we do, the perfect time, Father, in your plan for each of us individually in our journey of faith, to live at this time and where we live. Father, we pray now that we will have that appreciation and that challenge, the time in which we live and where we live, Father, to make that impact, Heavenly Father, in regard to the person of Christ by loving as He loved us. For it is by this and this alone that we are told that all will know that we belong to Jesus Christ, not because of our creed, our church, our denomination, but because we love as He loved. So, Father, we pray now that this morning will be a morning that will be acceptable to You in the praise of Your Son, in the power of Your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I've got a couple of announcements I'd like to make to you. First of all, Ian McGrath just got back from the Republic, and so I'm hoping to get Ian Carroll here to give us just a full report of their entire ministry, and I'm working on that sometime in September. Have them come down and spend a couple of days with us. And they want to, very much so, spend a long time with us, but I'd like to at least get them here for a report so that you can appreciate some of the things that the offerings are going to and for as far as further outreach other than just the publications and tapes and speaking. So bear that in mind. He did get to speak to, not too much of the military, but did get to speak to the police factors. So let's continue to be in prayer for them. This Tuesday, Wednesday only, we will not have class. We will not have class Tuesday and Wednesday evening. We will be back next Sunday morning, but not during this week. So please make note of that as far as Tuesday and Wednesday of this week. And the next week we will be back to schedule. All right, let's move now into another aspect that you're speaking of, Ian. A lot of these things we have an opportunity to share in regard to giving. The offertory is not designed for the unbeliever. If you're here and have never accepted Christ as Savior, please do understand that an offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. There is nothing that you can give to God. Rather, when the offering plate passes by, it's to bring to your mind the offering of the cross, to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, as most of you have, the offering then becomes one of many things that we see happening in our life when we walk by the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, many pastors, preachers, theologians, and so forth, find a lot of these things and then make programs, control, put all types of pressure on people to give, or to witness, or to pray, or to attend the assembly, or to take a study scripture, or to whatever it is they want you to do. And depending really on their momentum and what really their building program, they're really into getting a lot of money. They're into moral righteousness, being morally good and unlike the world. If it is into learning doctrine, you got to take it in every day, and it becomes, you know, you got to do that every day. If it's emotionalism, second blessing thing, if it's serving God. What I find in scripture is people, I don't have to do that, nor am I even to do that. Not, it's not a matter I don't have to. I am not called to do that. What I am to do is to encourage you to walk in the Spirit by faith. I trust him to lead you in giving, to lead you in witnessing, to lead you in telling others of Christ, to lead you in prayer, to lead you in all of these things. So what I do is I encourage you to walk in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And if you're doing that, then anything that you do will be honorable and acceptable and be by his guiding. So often the offertory has been abused in so many different ways, bribing God. People, this is worship. Don't turn worship into a destruction or a blasphemy of God, that if I will do for God, then God will do for me, in a facet of worship of all places. Don't do that. We don't bribe God. We don't. God isn't the bookie in the sky. I do this, God does that. I give this, God does that. Don't do that with God. This is worship. We are responding to his love toward us. We are responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we're not in any way going to trade out or bribe God. I give a whole lot. I give sacrificially. I give this. I give that. No, people, it's walking in the Spirit. That's the gauge. That is the area that we're in battle here about. And that is what is a great issue. So money becomes, and it always has been, it's like Cain's offering to God. It's my power, my production. Whether we like to admit it or not, money is closely related to our personal worth. And I hate that, because if a person has a lot of money, they think they have great worth. If a person doesn't have a lot of money and they have that embedded in their soul, they think they're not worth too much and that God hasn't really blessed them. What a tragedy that Christians have done that to Christians and to put that kind of thing on them. And it's such a horrible thing. But it goes back to the very beginning of Job. That's one of those things, fundamental things of Christianity from the book of Job, the first book written of the Bible, all the way through. And it's a horrible thing to do to each other. And to those who have been given even a very little, they can give, as we know from the widow's mite. There's so much to learn about giving, so much to learn about money. And I think of the widow's mite, unlike what a lot of preachers think about, I look at the Lord, and I'm amazed. If someone came to almost any one of you, now, one or two of you may need a couple of pennies, but if somebody were to come to you that you knew just didn't have any money, and you were a little tight, and they offered you some money, most of us would say, no, you keep that, you need that. Now, here's Jesus Christ who, owns the galaxies. Why did he say to that widow who gave the widow's mite, you keep that. I love your heart. I love your attitude, but you need that. People, he would have done her great damage by doing that. But he did not. He took it. And so there's so much to learn in regard to giving and what giving is about in the relationship with our relationship with God. So let's prepare ourselves for this facet of worship. I still thank God almost daily as I enter into my office and study, or other places also, but just there specifically, such a small assembly here and the use that God is making of us. From publications, tapes, speaking engagements, missionary outreach, so many things. I just smile because one hand it becomes a little depressing, a little stressing, but come here Tuesday, Wednesday, and very few, and then think of what God is doing with this assembly. It's almost humorous, and so. Let's prepare ourselves for this facet of worship that we can put ourselves into position that if he chooses, we can use it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this facet of worship, we are sharply reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. First of all, on earth, Heavenly Father, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America to do with our lives and our resources as free citizens of this nation choose. Father, we find ourselves complaining and griping as the body of Christ, the church, almost daily, how horrible everything is, from the federal level to the state, even to the local level of government. Forgetting, Father, that we still enjoy that one fundamental freedom to do something about it, the freedom to do with our lives and our resources. So, Father, we are most appreciative for those who have given their lives to the history of this country to provide us with this freedom. We cross that freedom, Father, with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this spiritual realm of freedom, Father, that we see how to use our political, economic freedom. It is in the invisible realm that we understand the visible. It is in the spiritual that we understand the flesh and how to use our life, where to live, where to worship, what to do with our money. And so, Father, we are most appreciative for the sacrifice of Christ who has set us free and put us into this sphere of freedom. And your Spirit, Father, who, when we walk in Him, we walk in that liberty to be guided, Father, in the use of our freedom. And so, Father, we are most appreciative for both of these spheres of freedom. And we pray, Father, that you will now receive these offerings and continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the spreading of the saving gospel and the gospel even for the church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you will open up the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Okay, what are we about to do? We're about to enter into the severest, I think that's an incorrect pronunciation, an incorrect word, the most severe area of the battle, the spiritual warfare, and that's opening up the scriptures. I dare say most every one of you passed at least 10 different types of churches, denominations, offsprings of denominations, independent churches, all of this kind of thing. And what's going on is you have so many different teachings on how to be saved, what you have to do to go to heaven, how you're filled with the Spirit, if they even talk about it, what you have to do to be filled with the Spirit, and how to live the Christian life, and what the Christian life is. And they all have a different interpretation and a different concept, different answer, and unfortunately, and what is so confusing, they all go to this book. You could have a lot of different teachings on how even to be saved, and they all go to this book. Why is that? Because this book, first of all, is written that way on purpose. If you do not wish to see the truth, you will not see it. We have studied this over and over. From the parables, Isaiah 28, the Bible is written that if you do not wish to see truth, you will not see it. It is written that way on purpose. It is written to reveal. It is written to conceal. It will conceal the truth from his enemies. It will reveal the truth to his friends. So you don't get into a battle. I can prove to you something in the scriptures. Because you've got five verses, they've got five. Somebody else has five. You've got five more, they've got five more. And you're in this continual battle of the authority. You both agree on the authority and inspiration, divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. But don't even come to close to the agreement on even how to be saved. View of God. What is God like? One fundamental view of God: I have to do something for Him before He does something for me. Versus another view of God: I do nothing for God, I trust Him, and He does. Those are two fundamental views of way of seeing God. How do you see God? When you tell somebody what they have to do to be saved, let's say you're witnessing today, tomorrow, at work, on a plane, on a train, in a gym, in a restaurant, in a bar, I don't care where you are. The Spirit leads you and you're witnessing to someone. How you tell that person to believe in Jesus Christ is your view of God. Not your view of man, your view of God. You have to do this for God in order for Him to save you. Versus trusting. Trust the one He sent. So this is your view of God. And we're about to enter into the realm of the Scriptures. And it is very clear, people, that we cannot understand Scripture. What most people do, what most people try to do, here I am, and here's God, and I want to come to know God, so if I go through His Word, if I go through the Bible, I will come to an understanding of God. This is the way most people handle this, and they'll never make it, because it is impossible for man to understand the truth of what's going on in Scripture. What has to happen, here we are down here, here's God, and here's His Word, so here's His Word, or the Bible, if you please. And what has to happen, God has to come between us and His Word. And God has sent His Spirit. So here is the Holy Spirit. He has sent His Spirit to reveal or to illuminate the Scriptures for us. People, it doesn't come. You know, there are a lot of people who write books that if you use the New American Standard Version, if you use the NIV, if you use anything other than the King James, you're in an evil interpretation of Scripture. And books are written on it. How horrible all the translations are. As though the truth is hidden in King James. Let me tell you this. You can be in any of these translations and not see the truth. You can be in any of these translations and see the truth. Then there are a few that go even a little beyond that. Well, it's not that. It's whether you use the majority text or the Message text. That's where it all's hidden. And they write books on that and get into that battle. People, don't you understand something? You can be in either of those Greek texts and not see the truth or see the truth. Well, then what we're going to do is we're really going to go into scholarship. The higher your degree in Greek, New Testament, Hebrew, Old Testament, Ugaritic, Chaldean, Aramaic, all these things. And people, I took all those courses, and I'm saying it not to boast, it's for a point. I take Ugaritic. Ugaritic is the most weird-looking type of letters and language and everything. And what bothers me is I enjoyed it, and I did well with it. And my friends went, what are we doing in here? And so we get our scholars. People, I can bring you scholars in the languages that do not see the truth, even on how to be saved. I can bring you scholars who see the truth. Okay, where's it going to be then? If it's not by study, 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 if it's not dependent on the translation, if it's not dependent on my knowledge of the languages, and people, don't misunderstand me. I'm most appreciative that I can open the Scriptures and read, but that's not where the answer is. The answer is in trusting the Holy Spirit, the one that God has sent. He is the one who will illuminate. He is the one who will reveal. The mind of man cannot grasp or understand the Scripture. What man will come up with is the law, and that's what man usually does come up with. So we'll spend a few moments to test ourselves in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, that we are trusting the Holy Spirit to reveal to us. He's the teacher. I'm the speaker. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. Trust Him to reveal to us the Scriptures that we can come to know Him, God, and what He would have us to do. So let's spend a few moments testing ourselves, preparing ourselves for the greatest area of battle, the opening up of Scripture. Let's pray. All right, Heavenly Father, we now move into the crucial area of the spiritual warfare, and that's opening up of the Scriptures. We pray now, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes that we might see and our ears that we might hear. That you will protect us from the powers of darkness who would seek to impede our understanding of Scripture and even from the power of the flesh that would like to creep in and alter our understanding. Father, we pray that your Spirit will cause us to see what's going on and why these things are recorded. The impact that they have on our individual lives, in our marriages, our homes, our work, our local assembly. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, verse 21, in the discussion between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. We have been now in a long discussion between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. And my objective here is that you can open the Scriptures and read through these things and think for yourself in the leading of the Spirit, but think for yourself and work through these things that we have been studying. And we have gone rather quickly in this first part. It's the first long dissertation by Jesus Christ. What we're dealing with is the journey of Nicodemus and the journey of faith. Now, as I told you before, occasionally we're going to take time and we're going to look at various relationships that Jesus Christ has with individuals. Because if we will see what is going on in the individual relationships of Jesus Christ and individuals that he will come in contact with, what we're getting a glimpse of, people, is a relationship that the Holy Spirit has with both unbelievers and with believers as we go through this little journey. And because if you take a look, what I'm trying to say here is, let's just draw, here is abstract drawing of the Eastern Mediterranean, and here is the area of Galilee, Jordan, and here is Judah, and there is Jerusalem, just abstractly. Well, this is the area that Jesus Christ is confined to. Now, over here is Rome, way over here, and Assyria, and Egypt, and all over the rest of the world, we have other people. Now, Jesus Christ cannot interact with all of these other people. But we have a story of Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. We have a story of Jesus Christ and two men who came to him two different occasions asking him to heal their son. A woman asking to remove a demon from her daughter. Very important. Demon and her daughter getting ready for the church. But so many things going on. What we're seeing, a lot of people write books on the parables and study the parables. Where the Spirit has led me right now is not the parables, but the relationship that Jesus Christ has on this faith journey that every individual has to go on. And Jesus Christ can only be at one place at one time. But Jesus Christ is going to depart and leave earth. And he says, if you love me, you would be happy at this. So what's going to happen is this. That when he leaves, the Holy Spirit is going to come and take his place, and the Holy Spirit takes people wherever they're found, way over here in the United States, wherever we're found, the Holy Spirit now takes us on similar journeys that Christ took each of those individuals on, the journeys of faith. Nicodemus is on a journey of faith. And we have been studying this now for some time, and what I want to do just to see now, we can flow through this, just spend a few moments here, so that when you leave, take the last, I think we've been in chapter 3 now for about 3 or 4 Sundays, we've had a couple of communions there, but I'm just talking about just in the study of John, and let's just flow through this. Now we studied chapter 1, the coming in, the first standing, the standing of the light, we've had the cleansing of the temple, we've had the wedding feast in Canaan. Now let's take a look at the first, just personal, intimate relationship of God and a member of the human race, and that is Nicodemus. Now, verses 1 and 2, let's just read them and just flow through very quickly. We're not going to go through a lot, I just want to recap so you can flow through this relationship of Christ. There is so much here. People, we didn't even begin all of the things. You could study this in contrast, you could study it in comparisons, you could study light, darkness, going on here, life, death, born from the flesh and the spirit. Just study it from the standpoint of contrast. This is an unbelievable dissertation from Jesus Christ. And on the third day, chapter 2, verse chapter 3, now, There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, what does his name mean? His name basically deals with the whole thinking that Nicodemus does. He has to overcome his human thinking. And that's the way Nicodemus approaches everything in life. Let's look at Nicodemus' faith, or his, at least his interest, if not his faith. This man came to him by night, under concealment, just as a lot of people do, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, Nicodemus doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as of yet. He has come to Jesus Christ, but he does not believe in him. And why doesn't he believe in Jesus Christ? For the same reason that most Jews did not believe in Jesus Christ, because this man Jesus, did not meet their image, their idea, their conditions of the Messiah. Now remember that. Most Jews rejected, they had the opportunity of embracing the Messiah, they rejected him and crucified him. They're going to get another chance in the tribulation. What are they going to do there? They are going to run to and grasp the false Christ. Now, what's going on? They rejected the true Christ because he didn't fit their image. They will run to the false Christ because he fits their image. He's going to be law, and they're going to run to him. This one doesn't meet their conditions, so they're not going to believe him. And Nicodemus is much like the Jews and the human race here. Now, there's one problem that Nicodemus does have, and that is the signs. But even with the signs, they're not enough of his faith. Remember, he's on a journey of faith. So the true journey of faith in the church, no sign, no evidence. So Nicodemus lives by sight. Therefore, he lives by law. Therefore, he lives by doing. He needs something to confirm all of these things. So he lives by law. People, you live by faith. You don't live by law. You don't live by sight. You don't live by doing. Just trust Jesus Christ, boom, I'm saved. Just trust the Holy Spirit, boom, I'm filled with the Spirit. Just trust the Holy Spirit, boom, he creates Christ in me. Righteous life, spiritual love, fruit of the Spirit, armor of Christ, Christ formed in you. I don't do those things. I trust him. But we don't like faith. The world doesn't like faith. That's why Nicodemus has a great trouble with it. They walk by law. They walk by sight. Okay, verse 3. New perspective. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," not again, though it's from above, "unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, we come to an interesting question. How? And we've got to ask ourselves, does Christ answer that question? Because there are a lot of statements in the Bible. We've got to be able to go through and understand how. You must be born from above. How? You must be saved. How? You must be filled with the Spirit. How? You must be morally righteous. How? You must love as Christ loved. How? Most pastors don't get into the how, and therefore it becomes a great work of the flesh. I've got to make it happen. So let's find out if Jesus Christ answers how to be born from above. Now look at verse 3. "I say to you, unless the one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Look down at verse 8. The end of verse 8, "he is born of the Spirit." And then we have in verse 5, "born of water and the Spirit." So we have a lot of things that Christ is laying out for Nicodemus. Now verse 5, let's take a look. Or verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, now, what does Nicodemus' name mean? It's the way he thinks in the term of the flesh, the world, the earth, and this is his answer. A lot of preachers are always being sarcastic, no. This is the way Nicodemus thinks. This comes from thinking in the realm of the world. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, even if we could, and we studied this in Job at this point, even if he could, it wouldn't solve the problem. That's why I see the book of Job, what do you have? How can that which is born of the flesh be righteous, be pure, be right before God? Can't. So this first birth isn't going to handle it, being born from the earth. So we start off with our contrast of being born down here, being born on earth, being born of the flesh, versus being born from heaven. Now, what you have to do, people, is start thinking in the ideal of place. And that's very important for you. And I just want to reiterate this aspect. It's very important for you. Many people just want some inner peace, inner happiness as Christians. Where are you going to go to get it? You've got to think in terms of place. If you think that inner happiness and peace and all these things that you want are going to be found here on earth, just got down as a Christian from the beginning because you are an alien here. You are, if you've accepted Christ as Savior, you are born from above. This is where you are from. You are an alien down here. You're not going to find your happiness, your peace, just picking those two, from things related down here from the earth and the flesh. You're not going to. You're going to have to go up here, above. It has nothing to do with sex. It has nothing to do with whether you're male or female. It has nothing to do whether you are a teenager, an adolescent, an adult, a black adult, a white adult, a woman, a man, on and on, all the things that the world caters to. It has nothing to do with all of that. It has to do with where we're from. I'm from above. So this is very important as far as he is concerned. Now, verse 5. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Okay, water. We saw from chapter 5 and from the chapter 2 and from the Old Testament, that's Jesus Christ. Spirit, verse 5 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit. So he has to be born of water and of Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now we have the entering into the whole deal, the kingdom of God. You have to be born. Watch this. I want to go to heaven when I die. Fine. You have to be from heaven in order to go to heaven. You have to be from heaven to go to heaven. Now, how can I be from heaven becomes the great issue. So we're going to put over here on the side. How? Let's see if Christ answers that. Because a lot of people have their own answer. How is this going to happen? How do I get this? So this is where he takes him on. Now, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's going to have to break with the past. He's going to have a whole new way of thinking. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wills, wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know where it is from. You don't know where it is going. People, man cannot understand that. It's a mystery. It's a secret. It's hidden. The world cannot understand. These aliens that are down here called Christians, they're from here. This is where they're from. This is where they're going. This is what Christ is saying in this passage. Take a look at it. Now, let's continue. You don't know where it's going. And therefore, then that's the world. They do not know where they are going. Then he continues in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher?" By the way, Nicodemus is slowly in his little journey of faith now. You can watch his journey of faith. First of all, he's got his own reasoning, and he's now learning he's going to have to learn a new system of reasoning. So we can see his journey of faith. First of all, he could talk with Christ, had it all figured out, and deal with it. Then he begins to realize, okay, Christ is in this man Jesus is in a whole other realm that I'm not in. So verse 9, we see a significant move in the journey of faith of Nicodemus. How can these things be? I don't have an answer anymore. See, one of the most beautiful places, people, that a non-Christian can reach and that you as a Christian can reach is, I can't. Once you're ready to say, I can't, then you're ready to depend on Him. Just trust Him. Every one of you who are saved, what did you do just before you accepted Christ as Savior? Somewhere along in there you said, I can't save myself. Not by good works, not by the law, not by anything I do. I can't. I must trust Him. If you will carry that into your Christian life, I can't be filled with the Spirit. I can't recover myself from sin. I can't produce Christ in me. I can't produce a moral righteous life that God wants. I can't produce the love He wants. I can't do those things. I can only trust Him. You're on your way. Let's see what Christ says in verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of the Israel and do not understand these things?" You'd be surprised how many of great reputation don't even begin to understand the truth. We saw this in Galatians, how Paul, most of Paul's trouble with those who were of high reputation. Verse 11, "Truly I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." And here again, powerful. Christ is telling him something about himself. I am from heaven. I am from God. I am from above. Now verse 12. "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe," he's now introduced into the equation, faith. "Do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Okay. What happens in a lot of people when they become Christians to live a Christian life is, one, they think the Christian life is an improvement. Here's my old life as an unbeliever. I have to improve on that. I was a horrible sinner, and I did a lot of things wrong, and I really have to improve now that I'm a Christian. People, it is not an improvement. Being a Christian is not improvement. It is a completely new birth. It is not making yourself better. It is a whole new birth. Then another thing that happens, a lot of Christians think, well, now what you have to do is go through an epistemological rehabilitation. Got to go through a whole new vocabulary, whole new way of thinking. People, that would be no different than taking on any other religion or any other psychological journey of psychology or improvement of life. What we're now looking at is a whole new way of living by faith. It's not a matter of epistemological rehabilitation. It is not a matter of improving. It is a matter of something that is totally contrary to our very nature. Just trusting Him. Will you trust me? That's what I'm doing. And on all these journeys that we're going to go through with Jesus Christ, in the next chapter, He's going to meet the woman at the well. And we're just going to go through journeys of Jesus Christ and people, the journey of faith. Will you just trust me? That's all I want you to do, trust. And so often, God isn't even looking for our understanding. He's looking for our trust. This is Job's journey. So we have these things to see, to understand in this. All right, verse 13. "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Okay, now people, here we have the beginning. It's an unbelievable discourse. We could spend months here and learning about Jesus Christ just from this chapter. In verse 2, He does great signs. In verse 5, He is the water of life. In verse 11, He is out of heaven. In verse 13, let's look at verse 13. He is the Son of Man out of heaven. In verse 14, we're going to see He must be lifted up. In verse 15, He is the object of faith. In verse 16, He is sent of God the Father for eternal life. In verse 17, He gives salvation. In verse 18, if you believe in Him, there is no judgment. In verse 19, He is the light. In verse 20, He is the object of hate. Isn't it interesting? Is He the object of faith or is He the object of hate? Do you know that most people don't even know why they hate Jesus Christ? They don't even know why. They get uncomfortable with His name. They don't know why they use His name. I can stand so many things in movies. If the plot's good and it's in the acting, I can stand a lot of stuff. The boy just cuts in when they have to use the name Jesus Christ all the time. And then I realize they don't even know why. They don't know why they use that name. If you were to ask a writer, an actor, they don't know why. Why don't you say, "Oh, Muhammad"? They don't know why. "Oh, Buddha! For Buddha's sake!" They don't know why. They don't know why it's got to be Christ. They don't know why, if you mention the name of Jesus Christ at a dinner, at a luncheon, why it causes people to be uneasy. Don't even know why. You're either trusting or you're hating. And we've already studied why you hate him, because he reveals that you're not trusting. And in verse 21, he is the revealer that God does all the work. All right, let's go back to verse 14. Just reading through. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We studied the serpent on the pole and the Son on the pole. So we have the lifting up. What is it lifting up? Two. There are two lifting ups. Remember, we studied this with the baker and the wine and the wine taster, the cupbearer of Joseph's dream. He has to be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. What's the first lifting up? Lifting up in death, as the serpent on the pole. Secondly, lifted up. Lifted up in glory, in resurrection. So we have the two lifting up of Jesus Christ. And if you miss it, you're going to miss the whole thing. This is the story, if you recall, when we studied this, Joseph had two people come and in the prison with him and give him a dream. The cupbearer and the food taster. Now, what about the one in the food, makes the food, that's the bread. And the cupbearer who tastes the wine, that's the cup. Uh-oh, if we're seeing what's going on, we have two here. What's going to happen to the bread maker? What's going to happen to him? He's going to be lifted up in death. We'll just put it as a cross, even though it wasn't a cross. He lifted up on a tree. Death. Then we have the cupbearer related to wine. What's going to happen to him? He's going to be lifted up in promotion. We'll just put the word glory in promotion. What do we see in these two? What do we see? We see Jesus Christ. So he's lifted up. Esau have I judged, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. If you understand what's going on, they're both Christ. All the way through Scripture, you'll find a lot of these truths. It's a fun journey. And see what God has been telling us all along. He must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. As the serpent on a pole, he must be lifted up in glory. So we look at the two lifting ups of Christ. Verse 15, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. So he becomes the object of faith, and our part is faith. Now we come to the question where we can get into a big argument. How are you born from above? Has Jesus Christ told him? Has Jesus Christ told him what you have to do to be born from above? Yes. But I want to tell you something, people, because I don't want to lie. There are people that say, no, you have to do this and this and this. He didn't tell him just trust. But for the eye who would see, there it is. It's all through here. It's all through here. The issue is our faith. For salvation one, eternal life. For salvation two, the spirit life. Will you trust the one I sent? But people, there are multitudes that come under the Christian banner who do not see that faith alone is the issue for both the unbeliever and believer. In fact, in the church, and by that I mean those who have accepted Christ as Savior by faith alone and faith only, now that you're a Christian, now you have to work. Wait a minute. How did you change the definition of grace? How did you change the way God deals with us? As an unbeliever, it was faith alone, and that was grace. But now as a believer, I have to do this or this or this. And that's grace. No, grace doesn't change its definition. That's the crisis of grace in the world today. So here's the answer if you want to see it. But make no doubt about it. Some of you are saying, yeah, that's faith. Well, how can anybody miss that? You go listen to some people who want to tell you that the way you're born from above and things you have to do, and watch them take you to Scripture and support their position. They won't see just faith. So this becomes part of the great battle. Okay, verse 15. That whosoever believes me in him have eternal life. Verse 16. For God so loved the world. So now we brought into this whole study. And remember, this is in a private discussion with Nicodemus. We have the love of God for the world. And we studied the world, what that means. We've gone through all of that in John's writing. And that he gave his son that whosoever, and we studied that phrase, and it's the places where it's found, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's, and yet people read that and still say, yeah, but you've got to do this and this and this in order to be saved. It's not just by faith, because that's what they see. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Jesus Christ brings life. Jesus Christ brings life. Jesus Christ brings salvation. Jesus Christ brings no judgment. Now, application of what we're going here, I want to follow Christ. And what happens with a lot of Christians who want to follow Christ? They want to judge one another. They want to judge other believers. Persecute. Slam dunk. Slap. Put on a shelf. Christians who commit sins that offend them. And yet they want to follow Christ. Christ didn't come to judge. He came to save. People, you and I are in the greatest position when we come upon Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2. When we come across another believer in sin, caught up in sin, you have a great position. You have the position to do what? Restore them. Restore them to the light. Not slam dunk them. Not scrap them. Not put them on a shelf. You want to follow Christ? Then walk in the Spirit. And understand forgiveness. Understand. You know, we have this little phrase going around today called tough love, which is an excuse not to do what spiritual love demands that we would do. I want to tell you what tough love is, people. Tough love is putting your Son on a cross for the restoration of others, your enemies. I want to tell you what tough love is. Forgiving 70 times 7. That's tough love. That's in the Bible. But what Christians want to do is they use these little shibboleths, these little phrases, to hide. They don't want to do what love really demands. I don't want to forgive and be restored and be reconciled with this person. I want to scrap them. I want to separate because they deserve it. And I'm following Christ. Oh, you are? He came into the world not to judge, but to save and deliver. You have that opportunity. We are ambassadors for Christ, for the unbeliever and for the believer, to restore them in their relationship with him. Now, let's just continue. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He is telling us again how to be born from above, if we see it. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. Now, verse 19. This is the judgment. That the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Okay. They love the darkness. Why? Why do they not love the light? Because people, the light... This is where we saw last week now. We're right up where we left off. But I just want to bring this through, just read through, so you can work your own way through this. We saw this with Cain. Why did Cain have to kill Abel? Why does the light have to be put out? Because the light reveals that I'm trying to do something for God other than just trust him. When somebody comes along and says, all you have to do is trust the one he sent, the Holy Spirit, to be recovered from sin, to have Christ formed in you, to live a Christian life, and you've got your list of what you've got to do. No. You've got to turn out that light. You've got to stop that kind of teaching. It cannot be just by faith. So what does the darkness do? It conceals the fact I'm trying to work for God. I'm trying to be for God. What is evil? Here again, people, you got in the context. Most preachers come across the word evil and they start talking about horrible sins. What is evil in the context? He's talking about Nicodemus. He's talking to Nicodemus about Nicodemus. All of these things are Nicodemus. What is the evil? People, evil is what Cain offered God instead of trusting God. It's different than sin. Evil is when you and I say God for, say, salvation one. In order to be saved eternally, I'm going to offer you my work. I'm going to offer you what I do. It may be something so simple as I just repent. If you repent, you're saved. You confess, you're saved. It may be something more elaborate. You've got to do the sacraments of the church. You've got to make him Lord of all, Lordship salvation. You've got to do a ritual. You've got to, whatever it is. We've got our list of what you have to do. People, all of this is what evil is. And we saw this from Genesis. First John took our journey through evil. Evil is what you offer God so God will save you rather than just trust him. Just trust the one that he sent. That's what evil is. Different than just thinking in the category of sin. Evil is, because I do this for you, you save me. Someone comes along and says, no, all you got to do is trust him. This has to be turned off, killed, hated. Because the light of faith reveals I'm not just trusting the one that God sent. I'm offering God my work. So I've got to stop this teaching on just faith. Now, on this side of the cross, for the believer, let's start the believer off in sin. How am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Then we take the believer in the Holy Spirit. How do I have Christ formed in me? How do I have a righteous life, spiritual love? How do I do all the things that are going to please God? How are these things possible? Okay, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. Versus, just trust the one that he sent. He sent his son for eternal sanctification, his son for his spirit for experiential sanctification. You trust his spirit will do those things in you. He will pour his fruit into you. Righteousness is the fruit of the spirit. We studied that. Love is the fruit of the spirit. All these things are fruit of the spirit. He does them. What's my part? What's my obedience? Trust him. Someone comes along and says, all you have to do is trust him just as you did here. I got to turn that out. It's getting light on that I'm saying you have to do something for God other than just trust him. And that is the understanding of evil. Now, verse 19, we introduced again with verse 16, but we introduced the love of man, the force of love. Now, we are studying a very important study on Tuesday evening, in dealing with spiritual love. And love is this great force. And what is a force, people? A force is a push and pull on an object. And here is the love of God, because God is love. So here is the love of God pushing and pulling on you. Now, if you do not feel and sense the force of the love of God pushing and pulling on you, why not? Because there is a greater force. There is a greater force pushing and pulling. And in this case, it is a force of your love toward something else. You love something over here so much, you cannot feel the source or the force of God's love pulling on you. Base example. I want you to understand it. A man who is in love with another woman over here is not going to sense, let's take this man, let's get off of this seat here and get over here. Here's a husband, and this husband is in love with this woman over here. And over here is his wife. And he does not feel the force of her love pushing and pulling on him. Why? Because he has a love with a greater magnitude over here pushing and pulling. He can't even see this one. This is why the love of money is called the root of all evil. Why? Because it is your love for something else over here is so great, you don't sense the love of God pushing and pulling on your life because of your love that is going on over here. Love is this push and pull that is going on. Now look at verse 19. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness. What do they love? They love their work. They love their production. They love their list. They love their moral righteousness. They love their learning of doctrine. They love their emotional experience. They love their service of God. They love what they're doing. They love what they're doing for God. People, Cain did not bring God a sack of garbage. He brought God his best. John reveals to us that it was evil. Why? He doesn't want your best. Your best doesn't matter. He wants you to trust Him. That's the issue. That is what is really important. So this love is such a great. We are. Why do people have trouble accepting faith? Because they're so in love with their list. I read to those who are during the week an article that was in the Dallas Morning News dealing with the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and this great battle they're in. And one of them said, but it says for both, why would we give up something that we have died for and killed for? Salvation by works of the church. Why would we give that up when we have died for that ourselves and we killed others for it? We love it. You want us to give all of that up and just come to Him by faith? That's what you want us to do? No way. We have lived and died for this. We're not about to. Just take that down to people. We have been doing this to live a Christian life. We have been doing this. And you come along and say, you don't have to do any of that. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. No. It cannot just be by faith. It has to be our list. It has to be because we love it so much. I want you to look at something else with me. Look at just for a moment at 12:25. Now here you have loving the darkness. Look at John 12:25. We didn't do this before. John 12:25. John 12:25. He who loves his life. Okay. You love your life more than Christ? Then you're not going to see it. You're not going to make the move. If you love your own life. Look at 12:43. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This love is such a force in you. You need this approval of people in your church, in your family, where they have the same list you do. And rather than the approval of God, you love the approval of man. And you cannot, Christ tells us, you cannot walk by faith, people, and seek the glory of man. Because then you will not trust, just trust Him. He uses that word. You cannot walk by faith. Look at 8:23 on our way back. 8:23. And He was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, I am out of the world. And said to you, and here he talks about the loving the world more than you love Him. But we can have the love of the world. Let's go back to John 3. I'm not going to take time to find where we exactly were. All right, John chapter 3, verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Now what is doing evil? Offering God your work. Offering God what you do. And does not come to the light, that's Jesus Christ standing right there before Nicodemus, lest his deeds should be exposed. What are his deeds? They're not deeds of horrible sins, they're deeds of man trying to do something for God. We studied this with Cain and through the scriptures when we came this way. All right, verse 21. But he who practices the truth, and we studied what is the truth that he's referring to. This is another decision you have to make. What is the truth being referred to? It's the truth of the gospel. Galatians, in our study of Galatians, what is the truth of the gospel? God will do it. Trust me. Now look what he says. He practices the truth, comes to the light. Why? That his deeds may be manifested as what? Having been done by God. Not by me, but by God. That is, by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, verses 22 begins a new segment. So I hope you feel comfortable with 1 through 21, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. It is now over. Now let's take a look. We're now moving into another area of great battle, the ritual of water baptism. Oh boy. Let me just start by saying this right from the beginning. I don't want to lose any of you. I can't afford it. We have enough empty seats here. I like looking at faces when I teach. But you know what? You start talking about rituals. You start talking about what man does, and man gets very, very touchy, as you're going to see. He gets very, very touchy. You can knock their list, because their list is wrong. But don't you go knocking our list. You ever notice that? You can be talking to a Christian, and you can knock this group's list and that group's list, and then you start in on their list. Oh boy. Yeah, now you've crossed them. It's okay. We've divided this up into four major lists of denominations and movements in church history. And you can knock their list, you can knock their list, but don't you knock our list. What we say you have to be saved or to be spiritual or to please God. And these are, you can knock theirs and you can knock theirs, but don't you knock ours. Because ours is right. Ours is right. Ours is right. People, it's all the same view of God. This view of God is, if you will do for me, then I, God, will do for you. But it's all conditioned on man doing. Versus, I will do for you, trust me. That's all I want. I want you to trust the one I sent. Trust my Son, trust my Spirit. I will do for you. It's the view of God, people. If I told these people, and I don't want to offend anybody, but just if I told a Baptist that how close to church they were to the Catholics, or Catholics how close they were to the Mormons, and the Mormon how close they are to the Methodists, and all that, they would just go bananas. No, we're not. We're just, no, you're not. You have the same view of God. Your view of God is, if you do for God, then God will do for you. Your only difference is what you have to do for God. That's where you differ. Your view of God is fundamentally the same. If I will do this for God, then God will save me, salvation one, or save me, salvation two, in the Christian life, experience of sanctification, things you want in the Christian life. I have to do this for God, and then God will do for me. It may be something very simple. It may be something very complex. But your view of God is basically the same. You just disagree on your list, what you have to do. All of this verses, just trust Him. You do nothing but trust Him. You trust His Son, boom, you're saved. You trust His Spirit, boom, you're filled with the Spirit, and as long as you walk in faith in the Spirit, He pours in His spiritual love in you, He pours in the fruit of the Spirit, the armor of Christ, Christ found in you all the things that are pleasing to God. He does it, not you. Just by trusting. What's the view of God, people? I bring that up to you over and over and over because it's fundamental to what we tell the world. This is my view of God. You have to do something for Him to do for you. And then call that grace. No, grace, people, I do nothing for Him but trust Him. The only thing compatible with grace is faith. But each one of these would jump up and down. No, my list is not work. My list is not. Their list is work, not mine. Yeah, you see, what is work? What work is with their list? Work's no work is their list. But it's not our list. Our list is great. No, people, for the eye that will see, always, you're doing something for God to do for you. That's the view of God. That's the fundamental view of God. That's the way you control people. That's the way you control one another. That's the way you control people in the church, by your list. Each church has their own way of controlling people. It's the way you control your husband, your wife, children. People, this is why Christ set us free. You walk in the Spirit. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. We don't like that. In the faith life, you don't control people. You don't get to control your husband, your wife, family, people. Preacher doesn't get to control people in the church. When you walk by faith, you turn them over to the Spirit. We don't like that. We don't trust the Spirit. We want to control people. So we come to this ritual. Now, whatever you make an issue here out of a list, and here the list is baptism. This is my list, and the people get a list. The first thing out of their mouth is, you mean you don't have to, whatever their list is, in order to be saved or in order to be spiritual, you don't have to. No, let's trust Him. And they go berserk. They don't even hear what you say. They don't even hear, trust him. All they hear is, you mean you don't have to? Whatever it is. They just, that's it. They tune it out. Because you're attacking their list. Faith will never work. Just trusting God isn't one. We have got to do something for God. We, the creature, are in such a position, we can do something for God. And they're very vigilant in regard to their list, their ritual, whatever it is. See, but faith, this is what Christ is saying to Nicodemus. And that is this, people. You cannot see faith. See why faith is difficult. If I walk by law, if I walk by my list, and I know that I do this, I can have comfort in that. My faith is in it. Just trusting him is walking by faith. Just trusting his son for salvation, his spirit for the spirit for life. No, I gotta a ritual or something. I gotta confess. I gotta repent. I gotta tell somebody. I gotta make him Lord. I gotta commit. I've gotta do something, cries the flesh. That's why people, you can't go by the flesh. He doesn't want anything from the flesh. He wants you just simply to trust him. He has given us faith to trust him. Okay, historically. Historically, we're dealing right now with the baptism of John and the baptism of that Christ's disciples were involved in. Historically, no water baptism until the first sending. Now, we have some visitors here. Fundamental in Scripture, from all the way through Scripture, is a study, and especially the Gospel of John, is a study of the two sendings by God. The two sendings by God. Now, the first sending is the sending of his Son, therefore God, for our eternal sanctification. The second sending is the sending of his Spirit, therefore God, for experiential sanctification, as far as the Christian life is concerned. So, associated with the first sending is water baptism. Now, it did not occur historically until this time. Yet people were saved all through the Old Testament without water baptism. That's our first clue. You can be saved without it. Because salvation doesn't change. Condition of man and the essence of God doesn't change. Okay, why water baptism then? If water baptism did not occur prior to the first sending, that is, the sending of Christ, why did John come baptizing with water? Let me give it to you. It's real hard. For the manifestation of the Messiah. So that he would know who the Messiah is. Secondly, for the Jews, as a sign, because the Jews love signs, you have to deal with the Jews. Jews, as a sign, that they believed in the Messiah and therefore were rejecting the law, and that's why they were ostracized from the temple, from society, from work, from everything. Okay, John came before Jesus Christ, and water baptism was a sign by which John would recognize the Messiah. Look back at John 1, chapter 1, verse 34. Look at John 1, verse 34. Okay, John 1, 31. And I, John, did not recognize him, Messiah, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel. Okay, this ritual, by this ritual, the man Jesus would be made known to Israel. He says, in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. There you have it. This is why. Here is the beginning of water baptism. Its purpose, identification of the Messiah. He looked at this man Jesus, who was his cousin, and he did not see the Messiah. In fact, I'll just tell you before we read on, when Jesus did come to him to be baptized, John tries to stop the plan of God. Because he says, no, you don't need to be baptized. And Christ rebuked him and said, permit it. Okay, verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, that is, John did not recognize his cousin Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, but he who sent me to baptize in water, God the Father, said to me, he upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I'll save that for a moment. Well, let me just tell you, the ritual of water baptism is going to give way to the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Okay. Why the ritual? So that he could identify who the Messiah was. He did not know. He's there baptizing. It could be this guy. It could be that guy. I'm sure John, every time John baptized, every time, oh boy, I hope it's not this guy. No, good, man. Wasn't him. Hey, it might be this guy. He's a pretty good old boy. No, wasn't him. And then walks up his cousin. No, 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 no. You don't need it. You're too good. You know, you don't need this. You permit it. Okay. Boom. This is the Son of God. That's why the ritual. See, another of those dramatic events in history, people, is the manner in which God the Father chose to reveal his anointed. Dramatic point of history. And he did it in the symbol of a dove. Now, just a parenthetical remark I didn't have to make, but I don't like doves. I hate it when I see doves is just giving it the Holy Spirit, this little white, fluffy bird, you know. And that's mine. That's my problem. God chose this. It's a symbol. There are a lot of symbols. The best one I like for the symbol of the Holy Spirit is rushing water. I love that one. But I don't know how to put that on a graph. I saw it on the front of a pamphlet. But dove goes over real well, and people can see it. Charismatics have kind of picked it up and really, what they've done is I have allowed what they've done with it to cause some problems inside about seeing this dove. But this is what God has chosen. So this is a dramatic event in history, God anointing or making known his anointed. God Father sending the Holy Spirit upon his servant, Jesus Christ. The symbol of the Holy Spirit is a dove. And it is specifically pointed out that he is from heaven. Okay, what I would like you to do is look with me at Isaiah 11. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. James Vernon McGee calls Isaiah the fifth gospel, and rightly so. Isaiah is a powerful, powerful book of the Old Testament. Chapters 40 through 50, we have studied various aspects so many times. It's so important in the spiritual warfare. But let's look for a moment at Isaiah 11. I want to show you this, what's going on. Because let me say this, people. It's a picture of what's happening to you when you accept Christ as Savior, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right, chapter 11 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. Then a shoot, this is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. You realize that Jesus, we don't know, he doesn't really have what we call a name. Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed or Messiah. So they're both transliterations of Hebrew. And then they're transliterations from the Greek into English. Jesus is the word Savior, and Christ is the word anointed or Messiah. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit, of the Lord, that's God the Father, will rest on him. The Spirit, and now we have the seventh Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ, and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Okay, look at Isaiah 42. This puts us in that section that is so crucial in the warfare. Isaiah 42, All right, let's read from verse 1. Behold, my servant, my, God the Father, servant, Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, and how does he do that? By the Holy Spirit, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I, God the Father, have put my Spirit, Holy Spirit, upon him, Jesus Christ. He will bring forth justice to the nations. How will he do that? Bearing the judgment that belongs to the world. We studied that in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. He came not to judge, but to take the judgment of the world. People of the world deserve to be judged. Is it judged? No. He bore it for us. All right, verse 2. He will not see Christ, the Anointed One, will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. This is the silence, the secret. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. All of this is so important in the warfare. He will faithfully bring forth justice, work on the cross. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for him. I turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Just showing you what happened at this baptism time when the dove came, John was well aware of and was looking for. John 61, 1. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead, of the Lord God, God the Father, and again I exhort you, God the Father is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. All three are our Lord. All right. The Spirit of the Lord God, God the Father, is upon me, Jesus Christ, because the Lord, God the Father, has anointed me, Jesus Christ, to bring good news to the afflicted. Who are the afflicted? Members of the human race. He has sent me, there's our word to send. We studied the two sendings by God, and we studied the two different words for sending in John. Here's the sending. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, members of the human race, to proclaim liberty to the captives, Galatians 5:1, and freedom to prisoners, prisoners of the law, prisoners of sin, prisoners of Satan. That gives you the idea. Turn back now to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, see it in a perspective. Isaiah 48, 16. Come near to me, listen to this. Okay, come near, listen. He has an ear, let him hear. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. Yet in the same section of Isaiah, he says, I have spoken in secret. So the speaking is in secret to those, his enemies, but it will be revealed to those his friends. I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now, this is our time in history that we're studying with John the voice in the baptism of Christ. And now, the Lord God, God the Father, has sent me, this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his Spirit. Very close together is the sending of Jesus Christ and the sending of his Spirit. A dove, back to John 3 now. We're almost through for this morning, but John 3, the dove descended upon him. So we have the water baptism, and what a perfect thing to use. What did we see in chapter 2 of John? Jesus Christ as the water that first filled the pot, then turned to wine, picture of the Holy Spirit. He is the living water. Then in John chapter 3, born of the water, that's being born of Jesus Christ. And now we have another one. Water baptism is a ritual that anticipates the reality. Very close. The reality is the coming, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The water represents the cleansing. The first sending, Jesus Christ, eternal cleansing. The second sending, the Holy Spirit, experiential cleansing. John chapter 1 and the chapter 2. Jesus Christ, the eternal sending, that's the first sending, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, experiential cleansing in our life. Look at Mark chapter 1 with me. Mark chapter 1. see if I can get some of these out of the way so next week we can just zip right through this, how the people are going to try to make trouble out of the ritual. All right, Mark 1, verse 8. Mark 1, 8. I baptize with water, this is John speaking, but, contrast, looking forward to the reality, the future, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Concept by another writer, look at Luke 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Dr. Luke, the Gentile. Luke 3, 16. Jesus answered and said, John answered and said to them, this is John the Baptist, John the voice, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's amazing how a lot of Christians want to hold on to the ritual of water baptism and don't even know the first thing of the reality of the Holy Spirit in them. Don't know the first thing about the new covenant. How we're supposed to live under the new covenant, but they know all about the law. So the ritual of water baptism continues until the coming of the Holy Spirit and the completion of the canon of Scripture. The purpose of water baptism, to identify the Messiah, and this is very important, and to identify that I follow the Messiah. What did Christ give us that the world is going to know that we follow him? That is in John 13, the new commandment. And how will the world know? If ye love as I loved you. That's how the world will know. Question. Which is easier? Going and doing a water baptism so that you can say, see, I belong to him, I've water baptized? Or to love somebody, another believer who has greatly sinned against you and offended you, and you forgive them and you restore to them? Which is easier? Go do a sacrifice, go do a little ritual, or as John says in 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. That means when they need it, and we don't want to. Oh, dear people, it's so much easier to grab your list than to love as Christ loved. Your list will never make demands that loving as Christ loved makes on us. To love one another, to deal with another believer caught in sin. And I use that because it's easy to love another person when everything's going right and, you know, they've earned your love. I'm talking about where they don't deserve it, in quotes. And yet you love as Christ loved. Which is easier? Your ritual, your list, or to love as Christ loved? People, you're going to need that Holy Spirit to love as Christ loved. And we don't want that. I must prefer my list. It's so much easier to stand up. I've been baptized. I do this list. I do this ritual. I do the sacrament. I do this. I do that. And then go home and teach your wife, your family, a friend, someone in the church. Scrap them. Judge them. Hang them out to dry. Rather than to give and restore blood. We're just like the Pharisees, people. We're just like the Pharisees. It's much easier to stand on our list than to love as he loved. We just don't want to love as Christ loved. So this is the issue that we're going to be seeing all through here. In this water baptism, in this issue. But just dealing with the ritual, it was designed to dissipate the reality. And the reality so that you and I could, one, let the world know. So what was water baptism? To identify the Messiah. Who does that in the church? The Holy Spirit. Secondly, for the Jews, to show that I am identified with him and I follow him. How do we do that in the church? By loving as he loved. The new commandment. But again, I just want to reiterate, that's tough. That'll make greater demands on you than you'll ever think. Nothing will make more demand on you than to love, as Christ loved. If you ever doubt that, just look what the Father had to give up to save His Son. Look what Christ did. He came in contact with the judgment of our sins. People are lists, not rituals, are so easy to live for, die for, and do. And they're a cop-out, a cheap cop-out for loving as Christ loved. It's that love that is a force that can restore, that can move people. God is love. His love moves people. His love. You know what a force does? Force takes an object, maybe even an object going in one direction, and this great force comes along and changes the direction. What is that force? That's the love of God. That's why I use force as a spiritual understanding of spiritual life. For such magnitude, it can change the direction of your life if you let it. But a ritual and list are dead. Okay, next Sunday we will begin verse 22 and begin to go through the troublemakers, how they use this for their own advantage. Closing the word of prayer. Again, any questions, please feel free to ask me. Just deal with it. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If someone came in this morning who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior by faith only and by faith alone, we'd like to give you the opportunity right now. What do I have to do to be saved? Respond to His love. And the only way you can respond to His love is by faith. You can't earn it. You can't earn this love. It's given to you if you just trust Him. That's God. You're learning about God. If you're here this morning, if you're not a Christian, you've never accepted Christ as Savior, you're learning about God. You mean all I have to do is just trust the one who sent? That's it. Wow. I can do that. And we pray that you will. And you're way ahead of most Christians then, now. Because now you understand how to live the Christian life. As you have received Him, walk. And all you have to do is walk by trusting the one who sent, that is His Spirit. And I hope that you will say, I can do that. I can't produce Christ in me. I can't love as He loved. But I can trust His Spirit to pour that in me. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Scriptures, Father. But if that is all that you had sent us, we would be far worse off than even without them. But Father, you have sent to us your Spirit to illuminate, to reveal, to teach us. Father, it has been a joy and a pleasure going through this great chapter this morning and seeing these things as they relate to our Savior, relate to our own lives. We pray, Father, that we will now be nourished and strengthened by these things as they become a reality in our life. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.